I believe the doxology that we just sang goes back to the Geneva Psalter, 1550s, and they would have sung it much like we just did. So it's kind of nice to be a part of church history in a lot of different ways. It is my privilege to be back with you tonight. Thank you for returning this evening. I know you have come to honor the Lord, to edify one another, and hopefully to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jamie and I are certainly thankful for the opportunity to be back with you. And give your pastor our love when you see him again, when he comes back from the Andes or wherever he's climbing. Machu Picchu, always wanted to go there. It has been my privilege over the last dozen years or so to remind you of or introduce you to key characters in church history. We have done lots of different kinds of characters, missionaries and evangelists and pastors and reformers and early church fathers. Some of them have been Baptists. The majority have probably not been Baptists. But I love talking about our Baptist forefathers and foremothers, if you will, people who laid the foundation for where we are as believers in the 21st century. And one of those who is very near to my heart and is really a pivotal figure in early Baptist history, I have never taught here. And in fact, this is just my second time to ever teach on Leland using this PowerPoint. It's a rather recent development. And I got to thinking, why have I never taught on this man? And then I hope you will get a blessing from his life. And I hope you will be inspired, and I know I've said this quite a few times the last 12 years, to make reading Christian biography a part of your annual habit. Don't let a year go by without reading at least one or two biographies of godly people. And you can read biographies of other people, too. I like reading biographies of, you know, founding fathers and generals and all kinds of people. But at least read biographies that will help grow you, because the Bible is full of biography. And the reason for that is that when we connect with a person, what they learn right in front of us, we tend to learn from them. And John Leland is somebody who had deeply impressed on him the reality of render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, Matthew 17:21, and to God the things that are God's. And I know I've used that verse as a jumping-off point before in here because we've covered other characters who deal with the topics of soul liberty and separation of church and state, men like Hubmaier and Roger Williams and many others. But for John Leland, separation of church and state became literally the next to the gospel, I should say. He was a preacher first, and we'll say much more about that. But next to the gospel, the next great theme in his life was the state is not competent to tell people how to think. And if the state can't tell people how to think about anything, it especially should not be telling people how to think about God. Right? That was basically the thrust of the political side of his life. And you say, well, that's not Easter-y. Well, you know, I don't have a lot of other Easter material. And so the connection here is that we just had voting this past Tuesday. All right, so this morning we looked forward. Tonight we're looking backward to our civic responsibility to be active citizens. And I hope that's sufficient justification for covering John Leland with you. I believe his story is well worth telling. So this is the gentleman we're going to talk about tonight. And let me give you his mature vision for religious freedom. And I'm going to put all of his quotes in yellow tonight so that you'll know whenever he's talking. I have never labored hard to support the creed of any religious society. Now, don't misunderstand him. He was a dyed-in-the-wool Baptist, and he's going to pastor Baptist churches and plant Baptist churches and preach the gospel for many, 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 many years. But as far as his efforts on behalf of religious freedom, he wasn't trying to get freedom for Baptists, but have felt greatly interested that all of the religious societies should have their rights secured to them beyond the reach of tyrants. That's his burden. So let's begin with his preparation for this great ministry. He is born in South Central Massachusetts, Grafton, May 14th, 1754. 1754, this is colonial America. Obviously, we have not yet declared independence. The French and Indian War begins that year, turbulent time. His parents are godly members of the State Church of Massachusetts. When I say state church, the established church of the colony. The established church was the Congregational Church. It's beyond my scope to do a detailed discussion of where that church was at the time. It was really mixed. Some of the churches had gone into Unitarianism and were not preaching the gospel at all. Some of them were just kind of nominal, and you paid your parish tax and you went to church and you sat there hearing a homily and you were a good person. Some of them were passionately preaching the gospel. It was very mixed. But in any events, the Congregational Church was the church you were expected to be a member of if you lived in Massachusetts. If you weren't, then you were weird. And you weren't going to be elected mayor, and you weren't going to be elected alderman, and you were not going to do very good business in town because everybody thinks you're going to be weird if you're not there at the parish church. And so there were a few Baptist churches here and there. There was one in Boston, and one in Western Massachusetts, and a few here and there. But by and large, the Congregational Church is the established church. But his dad had been uncomfortable for a long time about infant baptism because his dad read the Bible. And his dad said, I'm not sure my kids should be baptized as infants. And the parish priest, pastor, was really frustrated with Mr. Leland because he kept not bringing his kids for baptism. And he didn't bring his early kids. And when John was born, he didn't bring John to be baptized. And finally, the pressure became kind of intense. Bring your kids for baptism or we're going to have to do something about this, maybe church discipline. And when little John was 3 years old, he was brought for baptism. He loved to tell the story because as he was a three-year-old, they went to take water and dab it on him, and he broke free and tried to run out of the building, you know, and they're running after this little three-year-old who's toddling away as fast as he can. They catch him and pull him back, and Leland later on would say, I was already a Baptist. I already knew this infant baptism thing was not right. But it was a godly home, and he heard the gospel from his mom and dad, and he was faithfully taken to church every Sunday. And yet, into his teen years, he was not a believer. He was a student of the word, but he was not a believer. And in fact, he came under intense conviction that he was intentionally not getting saved. He's one of these people who knew exactly what the gospel was all about, and he knew that he ought to bow the knee in repentant faith. And he just didn't do it. He said, I'm just not sure I want to do that. In fact, he was studying the Bible while an unbeliever. He understood the gospel while an unbeliever. He tells the story as a 17-year-old, 18-year-old. It's hard to tell exactly how old he was, but he wasn't a kid anymore, about attending a church, and they had a guest speaker there, and the guest speaker got up and just made a mess of the gospel. And the guy was just getting everything wrong. And Leland couldn't stand it, and he stood up in the middle of the service and called the preacher out and proceeded to warn the people that that wasn't the gospel and made a scene. And then he got out and got on his horse to ride home and thought, I'm going to go to hell myself if I fall off my horse. He said, as I understand it all, but I've never gotten saved. And finally, the Spirit of the Lord broke through that obstinate heart. And at the age of 19 in 1774, he got saved. And right away, he got saved, and then he went to his parents and said, you know, Dad, I've been thinking about this for a long time. I decided a couple years ago that if I ever get saved, I'm going to become a Baptist, because they're clearly right. Right? That is, he was a Baptist before he was a Christian, in a way. He had been convinced of believer's baptism by immersion. So he sought out the closest Baptist pastor, a man named Noah Alden, and he was baptized by immersion. And in 1775, he was a member of the Baptist Church in nearby Bellingham, Mass. In addition to getting baptized, becoming a Baptist, and joining the church, he almost instantly felt called to preach. That is, he's one of these young men who has been thinking a lot about all these things. I think the Spirit's been working in him before that point in which he actually becomes a believer. And he believed he wanted to be a preacher. Now, the church he was a part of was known as a separate Baptist church. So I got to give you just a little background on this. The Baptists had arrived way back when Roger Williams started the First Baptist Church, 1638, 1639, John Clark, 1644. The Baptists had had a presence in the colonies. They had expanded quite a bit starting during the Great Awakening in the 1640s. At this time in the 1650s, Baptists were spreading a lot, especially in the South, but even in New England, they were really growing rapidly. By the way, the statistics are that in 1700, there were roughly 24 Baptist churches in the colonies. In 1800, there were roughly 65,000 Baptist churches in the states. That is, that's expansion. We go from being a kind of a non-entity, one of the smallest denominations in America, to being the second largest denomination in America in 100 years. And that's happening right now. But the way that happened was not through the established old Baptist churches, the Rhode Island, Philadelphia Baptist churches, the regular Baptist churches they were called, because they were very keen on their doctrinal statements. They regulated all their church life by doctrinal statements. During the Great Awakening, a whole lot of people in infant baptizing churches, Congregational and Presbyterian primarily, started getting saved and saying, you know, the reason I was unsaved all those years is I was trusting in my baptism. Maybe infant baptism's the problem. And we read about dozens, estimates range from 60 to 200, we're not sure how many, but many, many churches, scores of churches that either split and half the church became Baptist, or whole churches, Congregational and Presbyterian churches, just voted to become Baptist. And these Baptists who are coming up really out of the ground, I mean, there's no connection at all with historic Baptists. They became known as separate Baptist churches. It was a new thing. And these separate Baptist churches who were born in revival were incredibly dynamic in their evangelism. And they traveled south. And in the south at this time, there were fewer than, by 1750, there were fewer than 5 Baptist churches south of Mason-Dixon. Well, I mean, if you travel south now, and you got a good right arm, you can throw a rock and it hits 3 Baptist churches before it hits the ground. You know what I mean? They're everywhere. And that was the result of this separate Baptist invasion, they call it, where they headed south into North Carolina first, and then down into Georgia, South Carolina, Georgia, over to Tennessee, eventually up into Virginia. These separate Baptists, because they were growing so rapidly and because they were not associated with any denomination, they were just happening, they didn't really see a lot of qualifications necessary for being a pastor. In fact, there was kind of one qualification for being a pastor. Unction, right? That is, does the man have the power of God in his life? And you say, well, he doesn't know any Greek. Does he have the power of God in his life? Well, he hasn't studied a lot of theology. Does he have the power of God in his life? Now, if you continue to study Baptist history, which we're not going to do tonight, we'll discover that this de-emphasis on education is going to bear some evil fruit in a few generations. That is, it's not all good. But for somebody like Leland, who has had no religious education, he's just been taught at home, and he's been taught at home by Congregationalists. He gets saved and joins a Baptist church, and within months, they're willing to ordain him to Baptist ministry. And he's a pastor because he doesn't have any other qualifications, but the dude's got unction, all right? And that's all they're looking for. And in 1776, his life's work is going to begin. He's going to leave Bellingham and head south. So the next section of my outline is 1776 to 1791. If you've been following along, he's 21 years old when this year begins. Down in Virginia, the Church of England was the established church. The Congregationalists, the old Puritans, owned Massachusetts, Connecticut, New Hampshire, Maine. But from Maryland down, Maryland, Virginia, the Carolinas, Georgia, the Anglican Church, the old Church of England, was the established church. And they had bishops, and they had parish priests, and it was deader than a doornail. I mean, these churches, hardly any of them preached the gospel. It was just moralism. Furthermore, it supported the slave economy of the South. Large plantations, nominal Christianity. In the Carolinas and Georgia, there was a fair amount of freedom to preach. That is, the government in those colonies didn't pay much attention to religion, and Baptists were able to get established in those colonies and spread rapidly. Not so in Virginia. The bishops in Virginia were all members of the House of Burgesses, which was the ruling body in Virginia, and they were determined that only Anglicans will be allowed in Virginia. Now, they weren't altogether successful. There were a couple Presbyterian churches. There was even one little Baptist church way up in the mountains in what we would call West Virginia today. But as far as the main body of Virginia, if you tried to go in there and preach against the Anglican church, you experienced severe persecution. And the Baptists tried. They began arriving around 1760. And if this were a different lesson, I could tell you lots and lots of stories about the next 15 years. That is, one heroic Baptist after another broke into Virginia and started preaching, and every single significant Baptist pastor we know about experienced time in jail, sometimes many times in jail. They experienced brutality at the hands of crowds, because crowds would turn on them, and they would throw stones at them, and worse, much worse. And oftentimes, the authorities would just watch. Sometimes, the authorities would stir up crowds to attack the Baptists. It was a rough time. And what did these Baptist pastors do? They just kept on preaching. And once they arrived, they wouldn't leave. No other colony persecuted Baptists and nonconformists in general worse than Virginia. It was by far the hottest place to go. And Leland heard about these stories of what was coming out of Virginia. And he decided that's where he wanted to be. I want to join this work down in Virginia with these separate Baptist brothers of mine. So he took a trip to Virginia to see what it was like. October 1775, came back June 1776, which, by the way, big things are happening in America about now. Right, we're a few days from declaring independence. And that preaching tour was incredibly encouraging. Furthermore, he was laying plans for successful pastoral ministry, which he believed included having a wife. And he had fallen in love with a lady by the name of Sarah Divine, and lots of Sarahs in the 18th century went by the name Sally. And Sally and he married in September of 1776, and in his journal, he said, "We immediately moved to Virginia." So I've always pictured this as, we're married now, Sally. Here's going to be our honeymoon. We're going to honeymoon in Virginia where they beat up Baptist pastors. Here we go. And so they headed to Virginia. And the first place they went was Northern Virginia, a county called Culpeper. And it didn't go well there. He was rather unsuccessful in Culpeper. And I really love his testimony about it. Remember, he's 21 years old. Or I think he turns 22 shortly after he arrives. He turns 22 and then he arrives in Virginia. And so he's a really young guy with no pastoral experience whatever, and he's been a believer for less than 3 years. And he starts gathering a congregation, winning souls, and pastoring a church, and here's what he says about it. "My stay in Culpeper," and I believe it's spelled with one, was spelled with one P then, and it's spelled with two P's now, so the spelling varies a little bit, and I should have put my wife Les, she's seen this once before, and she said, "You need to make it the same." I didn't. But nowadays, I believe it's spelled this way, but it was one back then. "My stay in Culpeper was not a blessing to the people. I was too young and roving to be looked up to as a pastor. Difficulties arose, the church split." So, welcome to pastoral ministry, church split. "And I just or barely obtained a dismission and recommendations. God had another man for Mount Pony Church. William Mason became their pastor, and he has done wonders in the name of Jesus." Well, I love that. One of the things we're going to learn about Leland is that he was a man who could be incredibly bold when he's calling out error. But he was a very humble man when it came to himself. He was never in competition with anybody. You know, if somebody else can do the job better, praise God. I love the fact that Brother Mason's just really done a good job. He had learned the lesson, and he traveled south to Orange County. And there were Baptists there, and he started gathering the Baptists, winning souls to Christ, mobilizing them. Pretty soon he had a church in Orange, and he was a much better pastor. That is, he learned. That is, he didn't leave the church going, "Those unspiritual people, they split my church." No, he realized that he had been at fault. And as he's pastoring that church, it is thriving, it's growing. After about a decade pastoring there, it's 300 members. which was a big church in colonial times, a very significant church. Not only that, though, there were surrounding areas that still needed work. And so he traveled down to Louisa County and planted a church there. And while pastoring in Orange, he also got a church going in Louisa because there were so many Baptists with so few pastors that pretty soon he's pastoring both churches back and forth and getting men to help him in the pulpit. And that church also grew to about 200 members. So he's pastoring about 500 people in Northern Virginia. And I'm going to talk about a lot of things he's going to do during the next 12 or 13 years. The main thing he was doing was pastoring these two churches. All right, but I'm not going to take you day by day through the travails of a pastor, right? I mean, he's doing baptisms and weddings and funerals and winning people to Christ and preaching every Sunday. And he did develop as a preacher. When he first arrived, he had no idea how to preach. But he studied. He studied preaching manuals. He read sermons. He read Andrew Fuller's sermons. He read John Gill's sermons. He read John Wesley's sermons. He read sermon after sermon after sermon. He practiced in the pulpit. He practiced on people. He would try different approaches, different organizational styles. He agonizes in his journal. What is the best way to preach? He wanted to balance two things. He said every sermon should have doctrinal fidelity. Get the gospel and the word of God right. But it's not a lecture. You need impassioned appeal and application. Impassioned appeal can be an enemy to doctrinal fidelity if you're not careful. On the other hand, if all you have is doctrinal fidelity and you never press it home to the conscience, it's not preaching. He tried a whole bunch of different styles. Eventually, what he settled into was kind of unique. Well, not altogether unique among separate Baptists, but he was one of the greatest separate Baptist preachers ever in that he preached sermons that were doctrinally rich in practical, homespun, normal frontier language. That is, he talked to people right where they were. And people loved his preaching. Expository, evangelistic, and illustrated, but not over-illustrated. Good preaching, one of the greatest preachers probably in the colonial era. Two quotes about this. One from Thomas Armitage, the great church historian. He was a Calvinist, but would not be bound by the methods of Gill. Neither did Wesley or Andrew Fuller suit him. And for practical purposes, he thought that two grains of Arminianism with three of Calvinism made a good proportion in preaching. Well, I don't know if that means anything to you, but I find that kind of humorous. It's like, all right, I'm going to talk about the sovereignty of God and what you should do about it. You know, one of the editors of his journal said his preaching, though immethodical and eccentric, that is, he kind of ended up doing things his own way, is generally, this is somebody who heard him preach, is generally wise, warm, and evangelical. There are not many preachers who have so great command of the attention and of the feelings of their auditory. He developed into a powerful preacher. In fact, Baptists around the colony, the state by this time, we're now in the late 1770s, around the state say, would you come preach for us? And he developed a ministry where he's pastoring church in Orange, church in Louisa, and he's filling his weeks with trips all across Virginia, sometimes down into the Carolinas. He went as far as South Carolina, all the way to the Petit River down there, preaching to Baptist assemblies and getting a reputation for kind of a representative Baptist. But guess what? The Anglican Church didn't like it. People who had parishes that he was entering didn't like it. And he experienced a lot of opposition. Now, the era of Baptist pastors getting jailed for preaching had kind of passed. That is, when he arrived, America is in this great battle with Britain for freedom. And the issue for the colonists was, you are taxing us, and we don't have any representation in Parliament. How dare you collect our money without our consent to pay for projects that we don't have any say in? Well, then Baptists were getting arrested in Massachusetts and Virginia and elsewhere for not paying the parish tax. And they were being tried, and the Baptists would respond, okay, let's see what exactly is happening here. We are being taxed and asked to pay money to go to people that we didn't elect and that we have no say in and that we don't agree with. Is that right? And a lot of juries were acquitting Baptists of not paying the parish tax, even though they were clearly guilty because it was wrong. It was wrong. And so Leland experienced opposition, but he hung in there. And by the early 1780s, it was really, the victory had largely been won relative to, will we be allowed to preach? He is going to preach during those 15 years over 3,000 sermons. That is, he's going to be very diligent, and he's going to baptize over 700 people. We know that because Leland developed the habit very early in his ministry of keeping a journal in which every time he led a person to the Lord who then went on for believer's baptism, he didn't count them until he baptized them, but when he baptized somebody, he would write their name and the date in his journal, and we have that journal. We have a list of all the people that he ever baptized in over 15 years. So this is not like 300 people walking down the aisle one Sunday night. This is just steady ministry, and you can do the math. In 15 years, 700 people is people getting saved pretty regular basis. But I'm not telling you his story primarily because he was a pastor and itinerant preacher. That's what he would find most important. But he also was a fighter for religious freedom. Praise God. In Virginia, they had officially made religion free, if I can put it that way, right at the beginning when he arrived. There was a guy named George Mason, one of our founding fathers. George Mason University is named for him. And George Mason crafted a document called the Virginia Declaration of Rights, which was passed by the House of Burgesses in 1776. I'll quote one article from it. That religion, or the duty which we owe to our Creator, and the manner of discharging it, can be directed only by reason and conviction, not by force or violence. And therefore, all men are equally entitled to the free exercise of religion according to the dictates of conscience, and that it is the mutual duty of all to practice Christian forbearance, love, and charity toward each other. Amen. But now that was 1776. It was not practiced much in the colony. That is, this was this official statement that you could wave in the face of King George. But as far as on the ground in Virginia, it was, Baptists still had a hard time of it. Presbyterians still had a hard time of it. So Leland said, you say you believe in Christian liberty, but do you really? And he starts campaigning across Virginia. He wasn't well educated, but man, could he use the English language. We have his collected works in our library. In fact, I have it in my library, and I've read about a third of it. And when Leland wants to say something to get your attention, he is very good at doing so. He knows how to capture an argument. And he started writing letters to editors, articles for periodicals. He didn't write a single book, but thousands of words poured from his pen that ordinary people would read in the Richmond Gazette and in the Washington papers, all over the state. He's publishing. He became a leading crusader. What was he saying? Let me give you three quotes. I'm not going to kill you with quotes, but you need to hear Leland speak, all right? 1790, the notion of a Christian commonwealth, the idea that you can have Christian America, should be exploded forever. It's a terrible idea. Government should protect every man in thinking and speaking freely and see that one does not abuse another. That is, there are limits. That is, if my religion says I have the right to sacrifice your baby, well, then the government has a right to step in and say, you can't do that, even though it's religious. All right, so it's not like there's unbridled, I can't harm you and call it religion. But otherwise, we can think and speak and practice our religion freely, and the government should protect that. The liberty I contend for is more than toleration. He's going to say this over and over and over again in his writings. I could give you 50 quotes where he says this, where he says, the government is reluctantly conceding that they will tolerate our faith. I don't want their toleration. I don't want them to say that we have the right to give it or take it. It's not theirs to give or take. It's God's. God gave me the right to worship him freely. The very idea of toleration is despicable. It supposes that some have a preeminence above the rest to grant indulgence, whereas all should be equally free, Jews, Turks, pagans, and Christians. Leland said, I will fight for the right of a pagan to be an atheist. Then I'll sit down with him and show him from the Bible why he's going to go to hell if he does that. You know, I'll try to win him to Christ. But I'm not going to use law. 1791. Is conformity of sentiments in matters of religion, that is it necessary for everybody to agree in matters of religion, is that essential to the happiness of civil government? Not at all. Government has no more to do with the religious opinions of men than it has with the principles of mathematics. Let every man speak freely without fear, maintain the principles that he believes, worship according to his own faith, either one God, three gods, no God, or 20 gods. And let government protect him in so doing. That is, see that he meets with no personal abuse or loss of property for his religious opinions. Instead of discouraging him with proscriptions, fines, confiscation, or death, let him be encouraged as a free man to bring forth his arguments and maintain his points with all boldness. Then, if his doctrine is false, it will be confuted. And if it is true, though ever so novel, let others credit it. When every man has this liberty, what can he wish for more? A liberal man asks for nothing more of government. Notice what he's done there. This is not postmodernism. Let every man express his view freely. Separation of church and state never meant for Leland or the Founding Fathers that religious people don't have a right to express their views. Of course they do. Separation of church and state means that no particular religious view gets favored treatment. That the Baptists are allowed to say Baptist things, the Presbyterians Presbyterian things, and the atheists atheist things, and the government hears them all. You're free. And then the truth will prevail, Leland said. Lastly, 1804, and I love this one. Experience has informed us that the fondness of magistrates to foster Christianity has done it more harm than all the persecutions ever did. That is, when a magistrate takes upon himself to say, I'm going to make this district religious, he is hurting religion. He is hurting religion. Get out of the way! Let the truth march! But when you start using law and force and all that, you are taking prerogatives that belong only to God. Well, persecution started waning in the late 1770s. Why? Well, the War for Independence. I mean, everybody was pretty distracted. There was something else to do. We're trying to win independence here. Turns out that the Baptists were some of the most patriotic people in the colonies. 1/3 of George Washington's chaplains were Baptists, and that's way out of proportion to our numbers. And so public sentiment started shifting to where people saw patriots like the Baptists arguing for freedom and said, you know, these guys aren't so bad after all. I mean, they don't baptize their babies, which is odd, but otherwise, they're really good folk. Patrick Henry is an interesting example. Patrick Henry, and you remember Patrick Henry, give me liberty, give me death. He really strongly believed in the Anglican establishment. He liked it. He wanted there to be an established Church of Virginia. But he didn't believe anyone should be persecuted. And so he said, you know, I'll vote for the Anglican Church, but get off the Baptist backs. All right, we need these people. They're good people. And don't make them pay taxes to support our pastors. So he became an ally. The main allies, though, were the key Enlightenment thinkers. I call this a marriage of convenience. The Baptists were arguing that all men are depraved, deeply depraved, and therefore we need to spread the depravity by having democracy. Let everybody have one vote, and nobody can ruin things like a king. Or, you know, you have some supreme ruler, have all the power, then depravity is going to manifest itself a lot worse than if you spread it out among all the population. Now, that's an oversimplification, but basically they were big into democracy. Now, ladies, they weren't letting you vote yet. Nobody was. But the principle was turned loose of spreading the vote out. The Enlightenment thinkers, on the other hand, could sometimes pay lip service to man's depravity. There are passages in Madison and Jefferson about people being bad, but mostly they talk about the unlimited potential of the human mind and how we need to have democracy so we can turn loose all this wealth of potential in our population, and governments don't have the right to suppress all this wonderful light that can spread forth. So in some ways, the Baptists and the Enlightenment people are coming at it from very different directions. But Jefferson and Madison were reading Leland's editorials, and he was reading their papers, and they were saying, wow, together we could get this done. That is, they formed very much of an alliance to advocate for religious freedom. And by the end of the war, the tide was turned. The key document published a couple of years after the war was the Virginia Statute for Religious Freedom by Thomas Jefferson. Now, you probably know Thomas Jefferson was not a godly man. Thomas Jefferson chopped up his Bible and rejected the miraculous and rejected the deity of Christ, and I have deep concerns. But he loved freedom, and he put together brilliant arguments for freedom. In fact, later on, when Jefferson died, he said, you know, I did three things that are the most significant in my life. I helped establish the University of Virginia, and I wrote the Declaration of Independence and the Virginia Declaration of Freedom, and that's the greatest thing I did. You know, he highlighted this as his greatest achievement. Whereas Almighty God hath created the mind free, that all attempts to influence it by temporal punishment or burdens or by civil incapacitations tend only to beget habits of hypocrisy and meanness. That is, if I take my wife and apply pressures, government pressures, to force her to think a certain way, then to avoid all those pressures, she just might. But she doesn't really. It'll be hypocrisy. And it will be the loss of her full status as a thinking person. That's the meanness. They are a departure from the plan of the holy author of our religion, who being Lord both of body and mind, yet chose not to propagate it by coercions on either, as was his almighty power to do. Be it enacted by the General Assembly that no man shall be compelled to frequent or support any religious worship, place, or ministry whatsoever, nor shall be enforced, restrained, molested, or burdened in his body or goods, nor shall otherwise suffer on account of his religious opinions or belief, but that all men shall be free to profess and by argument to maintain their opinion in matters of religion, and that the same shall in no wise diminish, enlarge, or affect their civil capacities. And Leland said, yes! Yes! In fact, Leland went further than they did. Leland went further than I would go. I'm telling you the story. This is Leland. Leland wrote an article in which he said, why is the government still forbidding commerce on Sunday? How dare the government have blue laws? Now, some of you are old enough to have experienced blue laws. I did. Virginia in the 1970s, most all the stores were closed on Sunday. They were called blue laws. They got special licenses for some restaurants to sell food, but you couldn't go like to Kmart. Well, Leland thought blue laws were wrong. Governments don't have any business deciding which day is the holy day. Stay out of religion. He opposed military exemptions for pastors. What's the government got to do with deciding whether somebody's a pastor or not? I don't agree with him. I think he's wrong here. But he's applying the logic of keep the government out of what it's not competent to do. He opposed tax exemption for churches. Now, I totally disagree with him on this one. And it's not a money thing. It's that the church is either going to come in and audit our books and take money, or they're going to make us fill out forms to be tax exempt, and I'd rather them do the latter. All right, that is, they're going to be involved one way or the other. Overall, he said governments do not have competence to render judgments in religious matters. Now, almost nobody followed Leland this far down the path. But see how he's reasoning? And then we come to the constitutional debate, 1787 to 1789. James Madison was in Philadelphia in the Constitutional Convention, and he was working with Alexander Hamilton, John Jay, and others to craft the Constitution. He's going to end up being the primary author of the Constitution. Once they get it finished, they start leaking copies of it to the different colonies, trying to generate support so that when it is voted on for ratification, they can get the requisite states. And the Virginia Baptists don't like it. The Virginia Baptists write to Madison and say, there is nothing in this Constitution that protects freedom of religion. And Madison gave a very interesting answer. He said, listen, the Constitution that we have put together will keep the government very small. That is, it'll never be big enough to have a state church. It's not even big enough to have a national bank or a national army. It is a small government, and we've designed it to be a small government. You don't need to worry about this. Now, within a couple of years, Alexander Hamilton's going to push through a Federal Reserve Bank, and it's going to start growing like right away, and it's been growing ever since. I don't know if you noticed. And the Virginia Baptist said, we've been down this road before. We need express protection for our freedom of religion. We want no chance of a federal church. Leland, in fact, wrote an article called Objections to the Constitution. And he listed 10 objections. And guess what the number one objection was? There's no Bill of Rights. The English have a Bill of Rights. They've had a Bill of Rights for 100 years. Where's our Bill of Rights? We want you to spell out that the church will be free from the state. There will be no national established church. And what was interesting is that Madison was up for election in his home state. The key landholders in each colony, and so it wasn't a general Democratic election like we have, but the key landholders voted on who would represent each county in the House of Burgesses. The House of Burgesses would then send representatives to Philadelphia. It was foregone that the genius Madison would be the guy. Turns out that the counties, did I say colonies? I meant counties. The counties that Madison was elected by were dominated by Baptists. In fact, they were Leland's counties, pretty much. And the Baptists said, Madison, we will unseat you and send you home if you don't give us better assurances than you're giving us. And Madison came scooting home from Philadelphia, and there is very good evidence that he met with Leland at the latter's farm. There's some debate about this. Certainly, if you read a secular biography of Madison, they won't mention it. But we have some pretty good authorities for this, that they met together, and Leland said, listen, we love you. We think you are a great thinker. We want to support you. But this small government constitution business is not the answer. We need a Bill of Rights. And Madison gave his word that he would push for a Bill of Rights. Am I arguing that only Baptists are responsible for it? Of course not. That would be a little bit cocky. I am saying the Baptists wanted it badly. And Madison publicly came out in support, and Virginia ratified the Constitution June 26, 1788. And immediately, Madison started pushing for a Bill of Rights, which was ratified 3 years later. The next thing that happened in Leland's life is that he went to the Virginia Baptist General Committee and said, we need to abolish slavery in this colony, in this state. Slavery is an abomination. It's a wicked attack on God. This is Virginia. And in 1789, the Baptist General Committee of Virginia passed John Leland's resolution. Here's what it said. That slavery is a violent deprivation of the rights of nature and inconstant with a Republican government. And we therefore recommend it to our brethren to make use of every legal measure to extirpate this horrid evil from the land and pray Almighty God that our honorable legislature may have it in their power to proclaim the great jubilee consistent with the principles of good policy. Now, there's some safety measures in there, legal measures consistent with good policy that could tend to slow things down. But this is a revolutionary statement that now's the time. We are establishing freedom as our basic principle. Abolish slavery. And it's amazing to me that in 1789, the leading Baptist body of Virginia would vote in favor of this. Fast forward about 30 years, and everything will have changed horribly, drastically. And the Virginia Baptists began to vilify Leland. Let me finish his life. I know it's getting late. We have 50 years left, but most of his famous stuff is taken care of. Let's talk about the end of his life, where he went back to New England. Mission accomplished. Now, there are some records that suggest that he went back to New England because of his anti-slavery and the Virginia Baptists drove him. That's just not true. The Virginia Baptists were with him. He just got to 1791, and he was a New Englander and Miss New England. And he had done what he went to Virginia to do, and he headed back, Sally and eight children, and they settled in Cheshire, way up in the northwestern corner. They had some family there, and so they bought property. He became the pastor of Baptist Church in Cheshire, February 1792. And God blessed. The Second Great Awakening was just getting started. It's going to sweep across the colonies for the next 30 years or so. And it came to his church. Tremendous revival. His church grew into most of the community was attending his church. It was practically a Baptist town. He was in demand all across New England. He even traveled to Virginia periodically preaching. And his church was growing. And then the weirdest thing in the world happened. I'm including this part because I'm an honest teacher and we can learn from the good and the bad and the ugly. But Leland got into a fight with some people in his church. And the fight was over how he was practicing the ordinances. They didn't like how he was doing the communion. And finally, he announced to them one day that, you know what? I've seen the Spirit move baptisms. I've seen the Spirit move through preaching. I've seen the Spirit move in buildings and out of doors. I've seen the Spirit move in a lot of, but I've never seen the Spirit move in the Lord's table. So I think that it is a spiritual ordinance and not a physical ordinance. I think the bread and wine are symbolic of our preaching, and we don't need to celebrate this anymore. Yeah, it's weird. I've never studied another significant leader in the history of the church who taught this. Leland was eccentric. And his enemies, who were unspiritual people who were trying to tear the church up, now had the upper hand because their pastor had just declared himself against the Lord's table, and they split the church. Rather than have the church shattered, Leland resigned as pastor. Well, that wasn't enough. His enemies tried to get him expelled from the membership on the basis that he never celebrates the Lord's table. Well, that's a legitimate grounds, but more than half the church said, we love Brother Leland. And by the way, Leland was like, if you want to celebrate the Lord's table with bread and wine, that's fine, but I just don't believe in it, so I'm not going to participate. And so he was very gentle about the whole thing. He was just weird. And he stayed in the church, although initially there was a split. Leland became a full-time itinerant minister. And at that point, you say, wait. You mean churches all over America are willing to have this guy in to preach when he doesn't believe in the Lord's table? Yeah, they were. And he did. He traveled all over New England for the rest of his life, for over 40 years. He's going to be one of the most popular itinerant pastors. The split in the church is healed. Third Baptist merged back into Second Baptist. Praise God, that doesn't happen very often. And Leland remained a member of the church for almost the rest of his life. Towards the end, he's going to move in with one of his sons, but he never celebrated in communion. You know, what do we learn from things like this? There's one Jesus. You know, everybody else has feet of clay. Everybody else makes mistakes. Leland continued to preach, even in the South, and he's still fighting for freedom of religion. The Congregational Church is still established in Massachusetts and Connecticut. You say, wait. We thought the Constitution was passed. Yeah, what does the Bill of Rights forbid when it comes to religion? A national church. But it does not forbid state churches. It did not forbid state churches. Later on, they're going to fix that. They're going to pass an amendment later that rules out state-established churches. But the church in Massachusetts lasted all the way to 1831. And so Leland is traveling around Massachusetts saying, it's wrong. There should be no established church. He was the biggest voice fighting against it. And eventually, disestablishment happened. In Connecticut, 1818, in Massachusetts, 1831. Praise the Lord. He's going to support populist candidates for the rest of his life. He loved Thomas Jefferson. He loved James Madison. He loved Andrew Jackson later. He loved Martin Van Buren, if you can love Martin Van Buren. He was a big supporter of their politics. When Jefferson got elected, Leland decided to do a gesture to symbolize how much the Baptists were behind him. And so he organized pretty much all the people in Cheshire, even the non-Baptists, to do something as a gift to Jefferson. They sent it to him at his inauguration as president in 1801 in Washington City. I'm going to guess what it was? A cheese. A mammoth cheese. In fact, Leland's going to be nicknamed the Mammoth Priest for the rest of his life. It was a 4-foot diameter cheese, 13-foot circumference cheese. It weighed 1,235 pounds when they took off from New England to wheel it down to Washington City. I suspect they had to scrape it a lot before they ate any of the cheese. Jefferson was like, thank you. Not sure what I'm going to do with this cheese, but nice gesture. And he invited Leland to speak to Congress, and he actually preached to Congress and talked to them about freedom of religion, and he and Jefferson were buddies. So anyway, the cheese. One more controversy, we'll be done with Leland. Towards the end of his life, a new evangelist showed up on the scene. Leland, by this time, was in his 60s and 70s. He had been preaching. He's still preaching all over New England. But most of the big crowds are following a man by the name of Finney. And Charles Finney has a very different philosophy about evangelism. He has what are called the new measures. The new measures say, design your services to put people under pressure so they'll make the right decision. And he believed in having long services so people would wear down, multiple services a week so people would get tired, fast singing, aggressive preaching that called people by name, etc. And Finney's success was spectacular, spectacular. Thousands of people were walking aisles, but it was another gospel. It was very much another gospel. That is, he was denying that salvation is by grace alone. He denied original sin. Finney denied substitutionary atonement. He denied imputed righteousness. He denied eternal security. And Leland was beside himself. Everybody had to assess, do we support Finney or not? If you're against Finney, everybody's going to think you're out of step. The world has gone after Finney. And Leland said, I'm not going after Finney. He wrote, I have been preaching 60 years to convince men that human powers were too degenerate to effect a change of heart by self-exertion. You can't save yourself. And all the revivals of religion that I have seen have substantially accorded with that sentiment. But now, a host of preachers and people have risen up who ground salvation on the foundation that I have sought to demolish. The world has gone after them, and their converts increase abundantly. So you get it? Got a bunch of evangelists who are saying, you can do it. Charles Finney's most famous sermon was entitled, The Duty of Every Sinner to Make Himself a New Heart. And Leland is like, that's not the gospel. You tell people to improve themselves and they'll die and go to hell. How much error there has been in the doctrine and measures that I have advocated, I can't say. No doubt some. I claim not infallible inspiration. But I have not yet been convinced of any mistake so radical as to justify a renunciation of what I have believed and adopt the new measures. You know, I'm sure I haven't been perfect, but I've preached the gospel. And Leland was right. Finney's ministry really destroyed, in my opinion, the Second Great Awakening. And America turned toward pragmatism, and it's been turning towards pragmatism ever since. If it works, it's right. Well, Sally died in 1837. Leland was 83 years old, broke his heart to leave his helpmeet of all those years. If you've been doing the numbers, they've been married 63 years. And she died as she lived. I haven't said a whole lot about Sally. Let me just give you a testimony to her. In her last illness, she exhibited the utmost patience and resignation under all her sufferings. She spoke with great warmth and animation of the divine goodness to her. She had very humiliating views of herself and desires proportionably great to exalt and magnify the riches of that grace which had proved sufficient in every scene of trial hitherto and which she trusted would not fail her in the last. And truly, it did not. Yeah, I apologize. When they wrote in the early 19th century, the sentences are long. But that's a beautiful testimony. That's how she had served by John all those years. He moved in with his son-in-law, Lanesborough, but he was still itinerating. As a mid-80s man, he's still preaching. He's still writing down the conversions, and one biographer says he was preaching more in his mid-80s than most preachers were. And then on January 14th, 1841, he passed away at the age of 86. His epitaph, here lies the body of the Reverend John Leland of Cheshire, who labored 67 years to promote piety and vindicate the civil and religious rights of all men. Ultimately, he recorded the names of 1,524 people that he baptized. Were they all saved? God only knows. But probably some were saved. He didn't baptize. He was the foremost religious apologist for freedom of religion in America, and he lived to see it. At age 80, he wrote this in his diary, and this is my last slide. The plea for religious liberty has been long and powerful, but it has been left for the United States to acknowledge it a right inherent and not a favor granted, to exclude religious opinions from the list of objects of legislation. And we live in a country that is rapidly abandoning freedom of speech, as some freedom of speech is somehow a tool to oppress. And Leland lived and died for the idea that every person answers to God alone and has the right to believe what he or she wishes. And we can't use anything other than persuasion to change their mind. Any questions on the life of John? I don't know what happened to his 8 kids. All the ones who were living were present at his funeral and gave testimony to his godliness, but I don't know what happened to him after that. People always want to know. All right, thank you for your patience tonight. That's John Leland, and in some ways, I wish people had followed him more, right? Yeah. If they had abolished slavery in 1789, American history would be a different story. All right, thank you for your attention. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for this man of God who was imperfect. He wasn't always right. Some of his opinions were kind of bizarre. And yet, Lord, he had such a burden to see men and women brought to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But he wasn't going to use things that would override their freedom. He was going to present the gospel and trust the Spirit to work in their hearts, to overcome their natural opposition to truth. And thank you, Lord, for the role he had in the freedoms we enjoy as Americans. Lord, our status as Americans falls far below our citizenship in heaven, and yet we are so thankful for it. We live in a country where freedom is still guarded by law, and where our Constitution still enshrines protections that we are allowed to follow you as our consciences see fit. And Lord, it was men like John Leland and so many others that fought for that, and we are grateful for their memory. Help us, Lord, to use our freedom in right ways, to worship you and to evangelize our friends and neighbors. And I ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.